All right, we're in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Let's go ahead and turn there. John 4 is where we're going to be. We've been coming at this a little bit differently. The Nicodemus encounter, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus was one example. Here we have Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. We have another example. Looking at it a little differently, looking at it different than the traditional view, and which states that the book of John is for us today, is specifically for and about us today in the dispensation of grace. Usually these sections and the Gospel of John itself are taught in a way that makes them have to do with evangelism and personal salvation, individual personal salvation in the dispensation of grace. And that's, we're going to see especially tonight, not what John or John 4 is specifically about. That's what's taught by those who reject God's teaching and his distinct apostle for today, our apostle, the apostle Paul. And they bring John in and they try to make John fit into the dispensation of grace. And then what they have to do is basically throw away a lot of what John says and God says through John and replace it with things Paul say and then say pretend they're saying the same thing. When we're in here with the Samaritan woman, we're going to look a little different than that. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of right division and see what kind of answers we come up with in the light of that. This section isn't primarily about saving individual sinners. This is about the reunification of the nation of Israel, the salvation of national Israel. John's gospel was not written for primarily, at least, for personal evangelism in the dispensation of grace. It was written for the restoration and reunification of Israel, and that comes through Israel's national salvation, and through them, salvation goes out to the rest of the world. These first four chapters of John show Jesus on this journey through Israel that culminates in his journey to Samaria, and then that encounter ends with him identified as the Savior of the world. And so we'll look at that a little bit more particular, but we just want to drive home this point. John 4 isn't primarily about saving individual sinner, Samaritan outcasts, or even Judean insiders when he's in Judea and Jerusalem. And of course, you understand Galilee was ruled by Judea in the days of Jesus. So when you talk about Judea, you really include Jerusalem and Galilee. And it's not particularly or primarily about salvation of individuals. It's about the bringing about of Israel's national salvation. And one aspect of Israel's national salvation is that the nation has to be unified. It has to be brought together again. Remember, way back 1,000 years before the days of Jesus Christ, the nation divided in two. It was part of the second course of punishment. In Leviticus 26, God said, when he was establishing those courses of punishment, he said, for all that he does in the first course of punishment, if you don't respond, repent and return to the Lord, then he's going to give you more punishment, more courses of punishment. And that second course of punishment has to do with the breaking of the pride of their power. That refers to when they divided into two kingdoms. They were one nation under David and Solomon, and then after Solomon, they divided into that northern kingdom that's often called Samaria, because its capital city is Samaria, and that southern kingdom, Judea, which included Jerusalem. And so John 4 in specific and these first four chapters of John in particular are showing is they're showing how God's going to save national Israel. And one aspect of that is he has to unify together, bring back together the 10 northern tribes, that northern kingdom epitomized in Samaria as epitomized by the Samaritans that are now in Samaria in Jesus's day. And it has to be unified with the southern kingdom. What was that southern kingdom? And that was two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and bring those two tribes together, thereby bringing about and creating a whole unified new nation of Israel centered on Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here in John 4, and really John from the prologue all the way through John 4 here. And he's going to bring them back together. That's part of the unification, reunifying the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom, bringing them back together, creating a whole new nation, a unified nation, one nation, without any divisions. And he's going to plant them in the land and make of them the greatest nation on earth. And when the Gentiles see what he did with the nation of Israel, they're going to come to God through Israel and say, do the same thing with us. And that way salvation will go out to the whole world with Israel and through her rise. That's the order in God's prophetic program with Israel. First, Israel has to be saved. And then salvation goes out to the whole world. And one aspect of Israel's national salvation is that what was that northern kingdom, Samaria, has to be reunited to what was that southern kingdom, Judah. Judah and Samaria have to be reunited again. Samaria has to be brought back into the fold of the household of Israel. That's what's required. That's going to be an important aspect of complete salvation of Israel. And what's going on here in these first four chapters of John, in a picture format, Jesus is giving a picture. It's not going to be fulfilled at this time. He's already been to Jerusalem and has gotten a negative response. They haven't believed, but he's completing this picture of how God is going to save the nation of Israel. And it's actually going to be, we're going to see a little bit later in chapter four, it's for the disciples edification, because this is going to become their work out in that tribulation and on into the kingdom. And so that's what John 4 is trying to get through. He's completing this picture of going, of reunifying the nation, going out to every area of the nation, reunifying it, bringing it all back together. And it's a picture of what he's going to actually fulfill and do out at his second coming, especially, and at which time Israel will respond to God and his word and will receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, it's just a picture format, but in that end time events, he's going to hand his disciples over now within view of this end time situation. They're going to continue it on into early Acts. We've seen that in the first few chapters of Acts, and we'll complete it at Christ's second coming. They'll go through that tribulation, and at Christ's second coming, he's going to restore the nation. That's what we're going to look at a little bit tonight. But let's just look over here at when he hands this over to the disciples. Go to chapter 4, John 4. Remember the disciples come back, they brought food back, they bought some food, they had dealings with the Samaritans and bought some food and brought it back, and he says he's not going to eat at that point. And let's just pick it up at verse 33. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he's looking up. He's telling the disciples to look up, because you know who's coming. The Samaritans, who have responded positively to the woman's declaration about Christ. But we'll get to those another time. I just want to bring out how he's going to hand this over to his disciples at this point. Verse 36, he that reap He that reapeth receives wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, but both the sower and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap. So notice he's going to send them. God the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus, it says up in verse 34, he says, my meat is to do the will of the Father. He gets his nourishment from obeying the Father who sent him. Now Jesus is going to send the disciples, and they're going to carry on this work. So Jesus, in these first four chapters, as he travels through the nation of Israel, he's already been in Jerusalem and Judea, and he's been in Galilee. And so he's been in really Judea, because Judea rules Galilee, and Jerusalem's in Judea. So he's been in Judea, and now he must needs, it says back in verse 4, he must needs go to Samaria to complete this picture. He's giving like a little training program to his disciples, because they're going to pick it up and they're going to do it themselves after his death and resurrection and ascension. When he leaves them, and in early Acts, they're going to start this ministry. They're going to carry on the ministry that Christ was sent to do. Now he's sending them. And remember, there's no 2,000-year dispensation of grace at this point. The only thing, after you get to the death of Christ, the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is the 7-year tribulation period, and then God's prophetic program with Israel will be fulfilled. Now, if you allow, as most people do, for a little time gap to set things up before the tribulation period, which some people, and this is where I lean, could be a very short amount of time, especially when we think in this modern age with communications and advances in technology and everything, it could be very short. Some people just say weeks or months to get everything set up. I think the longest I've ever heard anyone say was 20 or 30 years. So even if we go the longest, 20 or 30 years, that means within a person's lifetime, just 30 to 40 years later, they would be in that kingdom. If you allow for the shorter amount of times, the death of Christ, a little bit of intervening time, he would set up that, they'd go through that tribulation period, the 7-year, and set up that kingdom, and that would all happen within, if there were 2 years left in his earthly ministry here, a year for the extension of mercy, grace, and early Acts, and then the tribulation would start not long after that. You're talking 10 years. They could be through that tribulation and on into that kingdom at the return of Christ. The point is, that's what he's doing here in the gospel accounts. Matthew, we've been through this in Matthew, he's training them for going through that tribulation period. Of course, they didn't end up going through it because Israel continued to reject their king and Messiah. So he had them write it down. So the ones who are there when he restarts his program with Israel will be able to pick up right where his disciples left off. He's preparing them for that. There's no 2,000-year dispensation of grace in here. It's just a number of years, and they'd be in that tribulation, go through it, and the return of Christ. And he's sending them. Christ is the sent one from the Father, and now at the end of the journey here, he's showing how he's going to send them. He's given them a picture in these first four chapters. Let's look at a map. Maybe that would help. Now, this is a map. I didn't bring the one from Jesus' day. This is from when the kingdom divided 1,000 years before Jesus' day, but you can get a rough idea here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the northern kingdom. And here's Judah down here. And now in Jesus' day, it's pretty much similar, except up here you have Galilee up in this area. So Judea and Galilee kind of go together, because as I said, Galilee in those days was ruled by Judea. So in effect, they were part of Judea. And then where the Samaritans were, Samaria, Shechem, this general area here is where they are at Jacob's Well. And so he's already been to Galilee, he's been to Jerusalem, he's been to Judah, he's now gone up into Samaria, he's touched all the bases in the nation of Israel. That's why he must needs, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, he must needs go to Samaria. He's been in Jerusalem. He's been in Judah. He's been in Judah's sister area, Galilee. And then the only thing left is Samaria. He paints a picture for his disciples of the salvation of national Israel. That's the primary point of John in general and John 4 in specific. And so he's going to now bring us back. We're going to go back to John's use of Ezekiel. If you remember from the Nicodemus account, we looked at this in great depth, so I'm not going to go through all the details of this again. I think I put in my email the couple messages that focus on this in the Nicodemus account. So those are available. I'm just going to skip kind of a stone through that just to get us some background and some framework to work from. And then what we want to do is look at now John is going to pick up another passage from Ezekiel, that's going to be what he's talking about here with the Samaritans and the Judeans, the Judah. And so let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, and remember Ezekiel, I guess let's go back to our timeline. One further. Remember, this is the whole Bible timeline. Everything in white is God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. What's in yellow or gold is what's in God's mystery program for the body of Christ. Here in John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and early Acts, you don't have the dispensation of grace. That's not there. It's not in view. Nobody's talking about it. And it looks like this. This is what they see when he's working with them. And here we are in John the Baptist, but now we're going back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel goes back to the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. Remember what set off the fifth course of punishment was the Babylonian captivity. That's what set it off. And Ezekiel got taken off with the captives. Ezekiel got carried off with the captives. And he's ministering now to the believing remnant in Babylon. And it's important to remember, many people were kind of shocked by this fact, but it's important to remember when we read that in the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians carried off the people. It's important to realize this. I've mentioned it a couple other times. They didn't carry off all the people. They just carried off the leaders. They carried off the movers and shakers. They carried off the ones that were running society. They carried off the ones that were leading the idolatry that was going on in that northern and in the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom would be the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom was the Assyrian captivity. But in that Babylonian captivity, God had the Babylonians come to remove the idolatrous system and its leaders. Some people estimate they've gone through, there's numbers. I have done this in the past in Jeremiah and 2 Kings that give the numbers of the people taken off into Babylon. And most people estimate it's less than 25% of the people were actually removed from the land. They took the leaders. They would take anyone associated with the idolatrous system, the priests, any of the leaders, and especially the craftsmen, the ones who molded those idols and made those idols and formed those idols and all that, they would be important because, you know, what was Babylon? An idolatrous Gentile nation. They could use craftsmen who could make idols. And so they would be carried off. And what was left in the land, what was left behind, this, most people estimate as much as 75% of the people left in the land would have been the people who were poor, weak, dependent, and not have anything to offer in the Gentile nation. And so didn't have any talents or skills or anything like that. Whereas Ezekiel got carried off in the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah, about the same time, Jeremiah was left in the land. and he ministered to the believing remnant left in the land. Ezekiel was carried off, and he ministered to the believing remnant of Israel in Babylon. Jeremiah was left in the land, and he ministered to the poor of the believing remnant left in the land. And so it's important to realize that when it says they were removed from the land, it wasn't every single person. It was just the movers and shakers, the leader, and especially the people associated with the idolatrous system set up in the southern kingdom, Judah, and also before that in the Assyrian captivity with that northern kingdom. Only a part, maybe 25%. If the Assyrian captivity is like the Babylonian captivity, the same would be true there. Maybe 25% of the population was carried off. That what God was removing from the land of Israel was the idolatrous system. He wanted to remove the idolatry from the land. So when Babylon and Assyrian came, they took off the idolaters. The skilled crafts, the idolatrous craftsmen, the leaders, the setter-ups, the runners of the idolatrous system, and they got carried off. And what was left behind was the poor and the unskilled. And of the poor and unskilled and outcast, a part of them would have been part of that believing remnant. Now, why would the believing remnant especially be poor? Because they rejected the idolatrous society they were living in. And so the idolatrous society they lived in rejected them. And they were poor because of that. Jesus describes this in the Sermon on the Mount as the poor who are poor for righteousness' sake, persecuted for righteousness' sake, poor for righteousness' sake. That believing remnant who rejected. And there, that's what the Samaritans associate themselves with that believing remnant left in the land that eventually, over hundreds of years, grew into that Samaritan group that then really came on the scene hundreds of years later. So now with that little bit of reminding of history, now we want to go back to Ezekiel again. We were in Ezekiel in John before, but let's go back. I think I told you Ezekiel, so let me actually go there now, and we'll all be on the same page. And we should just start at chapter 36, but let's look at one thing. This is the Babylonian captivity. They're going out, Ezekiel, and 25% of the population was carried off to Babylon. Ezekiel is now ministering to all the Israelites in Babylon, but especially the believing remnant in Babylon. And he announces to them, he prophesies that something is going to happen in Israel in the near future. When Babylon came down and took away the 25% of the people, it didn't destroy at that time Jerusalem and the temple. And so now fast forward, they're carried off to Babylon, and Ezekiel's ministering to them, and he prophesies, he says that the Babylonians are going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And what we're going to see here, the only thing I'll look at is verse 21 here. This is where we see. Now imagine this. You're an Israelite. You've been ripped out of your home and carried off to Babylon. And especially if you were part of the believing remnant. Now, if you weren't part of the believing remnant, you'd probably just assimilate as best you could into the Babylonian society and move on. But that believing, those of the believing remnant would be very interested. They'd want to return. Now imagine, they go over there. The only thing left of Israel, basically, I mean, we know 75% of the people are left, but the land's in ruin. There was no crops. There's no anything like that. Everything has been destroyed because of enemy attack and all that. But the one thing that was still standing was Jerusalem and the temple. So now they're carried off to Babylon, and year after year, now what would they be doing? They go, well, we have one hope. Well, one day we'll somehow be able to go back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. That's our one hope. That's what's getting us through this Babylonian thing. We can go back to Jerusalem. They didn't destroy Jerusalem and the temple, we can go back to that. Now, pick it up in verse 21, Ezekiel 33, verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity. So now 11 years going on into 12 years, they've been in captivity in Babylon. And they've been there, and this every throughout this 11 or 12 year period, they've been saying over and over, well, thank goodness Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. Thank goodness we can go back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. Someday this Babylonian thing is going to be over and we'll go back. But look at verse 21. Now imagine when they heard this. Verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, captivity in Babylon, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. The Babylonians destroyed, went back and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now just think, if you're an Israelite in Babylon, especially a member of the believing remnant of Israel, who's you've been spending 11 years plus on, with the hope that you'd be able to go back to Jerusalem and worship at that temple one day again before maybe the end of your life, or that at least your children would be able to go back. And now you get this news, Jerusalem's been smitten. It's been destroyed. Now they're completely hopeless. And what Ezekiel's going to do through the next, the next 20 chapters or so, is he's going to give them hope. He's going to show why they have hope. And the reason they have hope, he's going to say, is because of what, especially, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 36. We'll be back to chapter 34 and 35 and our traveling through John. We're going to skip back to 36. But he says they can they're going to have hope because God has a plan for Israel's national salvation. And that's what Ezekiel's going to talk about as we go through here. So now fast forward it a little and go to chapter 36. And again, we've dealt with chapter 36 and the first half of chapter 37 in the Nicodemus account. But I just want to show how this all kind of comes together here. So Ezekiel 33:21, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. That hope is over. They're gone. It's gone. They're utterly hopeless. And God gives Ezekiel a message now that will give them hope, that's going to lead them into, lead them through that tribulation period and into the kingdom, where the nation will be saved, where the nation will be restored. And one of the key things to the salvation of the nation is that it's going to be reunified, brought back together, one unified nation. Again, we're just going to pull out a couple verses here because we did this all before. When we were in John 3, the whole born again concept, that points us back to Ezekiel 36. And we had many other reasons besides that explain that. I'm not going to go into all those here, but those are available in past messages. Here, I just want to bring out the highlights. So let's just go to chapter 36 now. This goes back to John 3 to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Where's Nicodemus from? He's from Judea, but specifically Jerusalem. He's one of the religious leaders. He's explaining to Nicodemus, come on, Nicodemus, you guys got to get with the program. The whole world's waiting for you. The whole world's salvation depends on the salvation of Israel. And you guys are messing it all up. You guys are rejecting me and messing it all up. God loves the world. And you guys, and he needs you guys to get with the program so he can send his salvation out to the whole world. Now Ezekiel's going to pick up on that. Jesus picked up on what Ezekiel said and told it to Nicodemus. And here we're going to go back and see what Ezekiel actually said. He's going to give them hope. He's going to give them this hope. Let's just pick it up. Again, we're just going to read a couple verses. We covered this when we were in chapter 3 in John. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Now I'm in Ezekiel 36, verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. He's going to come and save Israel. Verse 8, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, yield your fruit to my people of Israel, and they are at hand to come. He's going to call them back. He's going to place them in the land, and the land, the nation, is going to be born again, a new birth. Let's keep going. The mountains, verse 8, the mountains are going to shoot forth their branches. The fruit is, it's going to bear fruit. It's going to shoot forth branches. The roots are going to grow. There's going to be plenty for everyone. The people are going to come back to the land. He's rebirthing the nation. That's what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. Y'all, the nation as a whole needs to be reborn. That's how God's going to save Israel. And he describes it here, verse 9. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you. There's going to be a multiplication of the population, a multiplication of the vegetation, a multiplication of everything. The nation's going to become great. The nation is going to be reborn. The nation is going to be saved. Verse 10, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. All the cities were destroyed between the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. They were all destroyed. And now, we just read, including Jerusalem. And they're going to be rebuilt, and they're going to be filled up, and the population's going to multiply, and the vegetation and the food and the blessings are all going to multiply. The nation is going to be born again. When Israel went into that Babylonian captivity, we didn't look at this passage when we were in Ezekiel 33, but in Ezekiel 33, it describes it when they went into captivity. The nation died as a nation. It died. It's going to be reborn. And he's describing what's going to happen when it is reborn here. The wastes shall be built at the end of verse 10. Verse 11, and I will multiply you, men and beasts, the crops, the farmlands, the agricultural animals, all that stuff's going to multiply. They shall increase and bring forth fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates. He's going to bring in the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. You see why Jesus had to go to Samaria, because he needs all the tribes of the northern kingdom and all the tribes of the southern kingdom, and he's going to reform the nation. He's going to rebirth the nation, and he's going to give them their inheritance, their inherited area, and he's going to line them up in that end time event when the nation is reborn. He's going to give each tribe their own land again, just like he did back out in the days of Joshua. He's going to do again at that time. Now, bring forth fruit, verse 11, and I will settle you after your old estates and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, at your births, your previous births. There's going to be a new birth of the nation of Israel, and it's going to be a beginning not like any of their other beginnings. Not like any of their other births. It's going to be a new birth, a new one that's going to be permanent, and it's going to accomplish what none of their other beginnings accomplished. A new beginning. And here's the key thing, the last phrase here. Remember what Jesus is going to tell the Samaritan woman at the end of his discussion with her? I am... Now look how this ends. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, the I Am, Jehovah God of Israel. You will know that. Now, it's important to realize here he's talking about Israel at this point, the rebirth, the born again situation of the nation of Israel. And at that time, they will know his I Am Jehovah name. They'll understand how it works. They'll rely on the grace resident in that name. And he's, notice in this passage, God does everything for them. The Lord does everything for them. I should have pointed that out. He says here, he calls forth the mountains and the vegetation to produce fruit. I am for you. I will, verse 9, I will turn unto you. Verse 10, I will multiply you. Verse 11, I will multiply you. The middle of verse 11, I will settle you after. See, the Lord's going to do everything himself. That's that I Am Jehovah name. Don't do anything on your own. Just rely on me to do everything for you. And at Israel's new birth, when she's born again, when she's created as the nation God intended her to be, it's going to happen because she's going to rely on him to do everything for them. She's going to fall on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. And the Lord Jesus is going to give that name to that Samaritan woman and the Samaritans as a whole. And that's going to be a key to being recombined, being brought back into the fold of the household of Israel. And so we'll stop there. So that's John, the whole being born again concept. Then in John verse 5, he talks about that water and spirit. We talked about that. This is for entering the kingdom. They need to participate in this water baptism and spirit baptism, and we looked at that in great detail, but I just want to pick it up here now and show you how this is going to progress. First, Israel is going to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. First, Israel is going to know his name. And then pick it up here at verse 23. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you, Israel, before their eyes. Do you see the order? This is the way salvation goes out to the world in God's prophetic program with Israel. First, Israel needs to be saved and know his name. Then they will put it on that name on display, and then the heathen, the Gentile nations, will know his name through Israel. Notice it says here in verse 23, at the end of verse 23, it says, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you, Israel. First, that's the order in the prophetic program. That's what he's explaining to Nicodemus. First, Israel has to be saved. First, Israel has to receive Christ. First, Israel has to fall on the grace resident in his name. Then God will restore the nation, make it the greatest of all nations. And the Gentiles will look upon that, and he will be glorified through Israel. They'll know his name through Israel. That's the way it works. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen. He's going to gather them out. Remember, they're scattered among the heathen, the Gentiles, and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with clean water, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. So there you have, again, we've been over this in great detail in the past, so I'm just going to comment briefly. There you have that type, that water baptism, John's water baptism, Jesus and his disciples' water baptism, Peter's water baptism. They're all pictures of what the Lord himself is going to do when he comes to recreate, rebirth, the born-again nation of Israel. He's going to sprinkle them with water, and what it's going to do, it says that it's going to cleanse them from all their filthiness. And this is not their individual personal sins. If they're part of the believing remnant of Israel, they've already believed God. God counted their faith for righteousness, just like he did with Abraham. They're justified unto eternal life. All their own individual personal sins are forgiven. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is if you're an Israelite, you have another association with sin that needs to be cleansed, and that's the association with Israel's national debt of sin that's been accruing over these five courses of punishment. He's going to sprinkle them with this water, and that's going to separate them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin. So when he creates the nation out of the believing remnant, it's a debt-free nation. He cleansed it with that water. And then what's he going to do immediately after that? Verse 26, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So get this picture. This is an amazing picture. He's going to sprinkle them with clean water. That's and the Peter and the 12 and John the Baptist, Jesus and his disciples, you pictured that when they did water baptism. It was a foretaste. It pointed towards what the Lord's going to do. Sprinkles them with this clean water, an end time event at Christ's second coming. It's going to separate them from Israel's national debt of sin so he can create out of them a nation without debt. And then he immediately gives them the Spirit too, that's going to put the law in their heart and cause them to walk according to his commandments so that they never as a nation accrue a national debt of sin again. And there you have the born of water and spirit concept that he talked about. All right. And that's in Ezekiel 36. What I'm trying to do is just tie this together, because in John 4, we're going to go to Ezekiel 37, the last part of Ezekiel 37. But before we get there, we have one more thing to cover. In John 3, 6, and 8, he talks about, remember, the wind blowing, and you don't know from where or from where it's going or where it's been, that kind of thing. And we tied that into Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. Let's just pick it up at chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of the spirit. Now this is Ezekiel talking. He's getting a vision. And set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. This is a metaphor. He's talking about what Israel is out in dispersed and scattered among the Gentiles. They're scattered out in Gentile graves outside the land. And he said, verse 3, unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Lord, you can do anything. You know if they can or not. So let's fast forward here a little bit. Go down to verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh, and that they all come up, they're being raised up and made alive again. Verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Remember, wind in Hebrew is the same word spirit. If you look at Ezekiel 5, you'll see it was the spirit, the wind, that scattered Israel. God called down the Babylonians to take Israel away. The wind scattered them, and the spirit scattered them, and the wind and the spirit are going to regather them in that end time event. And he prophesies here. Then said me, verse 9, unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, and they may live. And that all ties back in to John 3, 6, and 8, the wind blowing over. He's talking about this passage. First, the nation needs to be reborn. And the nation needs to be reborn. And once the nation is reborn, God's going to gather them together, and he's going to cleanse them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin and give them the Spirit so that they never accrue a national debt of sin again. He's going to usher them in that land, calling them out of the Gentile lands, bringing life to those dry bones that have been scattered out among the Gentiles for so long. And he's going to give them life, and he's going to bring them into the land, and he's going to plant them in the land, restoring the nation of Israel. Now he's given, he's reborn the nation, given a picture of the nation born again, the nation that's cleansed and given the Spirit, and the nation that's been made alive again. And that, but there's one more thing he has to do to completely save the nation of Israel. And that brings us to our passage here in John 4. And we'll pick that up in verse 15. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick. So you got one stick that has Judah written on it. Remember Judah, the main area in the southern kingdom that is in Jesus' day is where Jerusalem is, and it's what's ruling Galilee. So Judah would include, by Jesus' day, include that whole, those three areas. And he said, Moreover, the Son of Man, verse 16, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. So you have right now the house of Israel is going to come into play. This northern kingdom has divorced themselves from the house of Israel. He's going to bring them back together. One stick is going to be Judah. One stick is Joseph, it went to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh is the son of David, the son of Joseph that the Samaritans especially viewed themselves as descending from. And so you got one stick with Judah, one stick Ephraim or Samaria, and that's what it was called, that northern kingdom. And they're going to bring them back together. Verse 17, join them one to another into one stick. He's got to take, in order to complete the national salvation of the nation of Israel, it needs to be reborn and needs to be born again. It needs to be gathered together. The believing remnant needs to be sprinkled with clean water to separate it from all association with Israel's debt of sin and be given the Spirit through that new covenant promise so that they never accrue a national debt of sin again. They need to be gathered from the Gentiles and given life and brought into the land. And lastly and finally and importantly, they need to be reunified. The two sticks of Israel need to be brought together and unified into one stick, one nation, one kingdom, obliterating the division that occurred 1,000 years, 950 or so years before Jesus' day. And join them together, verse 17, one to another into one stick, that they shall become one in thy hand. And when the children of thy people speak unto you, saying, wilt thou not show us what you mean? So now he's going to tell what this whole means. You know what this is, this stick thing? This is, he takes two sticks, Judah, Ephraim, Samaria, joins them together and makes one stick out of it. Now he's going to tell you what it means. So I already told you what it means, but we can read it ourselves here in the Word. Verse 19, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph. And of course, the stick of Joseph is Ephraim, Manasseh, because Joseph got those two parts for his two sons, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows. The northern kingdom was not only Ephraim and Manasseh, but also eight other, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north in the northern kingdom, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. He's going to join. One of the key things that has to happen for Israel's national salvation is that Samaria has to be rejoined to Judah in order to be a unified nation. Verse 21, and saith unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. He's going to gather them out from their graves, like the bones, the dried bones out among the Gentiles, bring them back, whither they have gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, Israel, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Not two nations, not two kingdoms, not a Samaria and a Judah at cross purposes, but one nation, one kingdom. And they shall be no more two nations, verse 22, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols, and so forth as you go down there. Verse 24, and this is an important one when we're considering the Samaritans, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd in not long after the interaction, the encounter with the Samaritan woman, what is Jesus going to say? I am the good shepherd. They're going to have one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must needs go to Samaria. And he presents himself and he gives the Samaritans his I am, blank spot. I am whatever you need me to be. Go back to Ezekiel, read what you need. You need a shepherd. You need a king. You need righteousness. You need all these things. I am your shepherd. I am your king. And he gives that I am name to the Samaritans. Verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob. Now remember, this is a prophecy for a bunch of Israelites that are now in captivity, been removed from the land and put out in Babylon. And their only hope was they could return to Jerusalem and the temple to worship there someday, if not them, maybe their children, their only hope. And Ezekiel comes and announces Jerusalem's and the temple is destroyed. And now he's giving them some other help. Hope. He's explaining what God has in the future in store for them. He is going to restore them to the land. Verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. They're going to be back in the land. And when God does it, it's going to be forever. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be a permanent place. And my servant David shall be the prince, the king, over them forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. There's going to be a temple, as a matter of fact, not too many chapters left in Ezekiel, and the ending chapters all give explicit description of the temple that's going to be rebuilt. Now remember, that takes on significance because you got people over here just heard their temple was destroyed. Ezekiel is giving them, there's going to be a future temple, and this is what it's going to look like. He gives all the measurements. He gives all the descriptions. He tells everything about it. But now look at verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now he talks about a tabernacle. What's the difference between a tabernacle and a temple? A temple stationary, right? You build it in a city like Jerusalem. A tabernacle, remember what they did with the tabernacle? They packed it up and carried it around. Who's the tabernacle in John? who's the one that's tabernacling in John? And we can spring off that now and go back to John 4. So now you see why Jesus had to go to Samaria. It wasn't just a jaunt. It wasn't because it was the closest way. He says in verse 4, John 4, verse 4, he had to go to Samaria. He had to go to Samaria. And he's moving throughout the nation of Israel. Go back a couple pages to chapter 1 of John. And look at John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is actually the word tabernacled. Here you have the tabernacle. I remember the temple was no longer a place where God resided. God, and we could have read this in Ezekiel too. Early in Ezekiel, Ezekiel described God leaving the temple because it's run by a vain religious system. He left the temple and went back to his place. And actually, he kind of went over to Babylon. And ministered with Ezekiel in Babylon. God hadn't been in the temple since the Babylonian captivity all the way to the days of Jesus. He still wasn't in that temple. So God had to make a tabernacle, and he made a tabernacle in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this tabernacle's been going around the nation of Israel. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Judea, and Judea's sister area, Galilee. Now he needs to complete the picture of Israel's national salvation. He has to go now. He's told them how they need to be reborn, as the first half of Ezekiel 36. He's told them how they need to be born of water and spirit. He's told them how the wind, the spirit, has to blow over them to put life in their bones and regather them. And now he's got to finish the Ezekiel picture off. And he has to go to Samaria. And he has to go now and reunite. He's going to give a little mini picture here. It's not going to happen in fullness here. He's teaching the disciples. It's like a training program for what's going to happen in the end time. But he has to go to Samaria to join together Judah and Samaria, those two sticks, bring them back together and make one stick. And when you put what he's told Nicodemus in chapter 3 and what he tells the Samaritans in chapter 4 together, you have the complete salvation, restoration, reunification of the nation of Israel. So that now, go back to chapter 4, so that what the Samaritans say at the end can happen. Go to verse 40. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, I'm back in John 4:40. We've been through the whole account. I remember the Samaritans come out to him. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. The tabernacle of God is going to tabernacle with the Samaritans now for a little while. Verse 41. Now listen to this, verse 41, and many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ. Now look what they say. This is the first time it's said. He said he loved the world, but now he says he's the Savior of the world. That's the order. This first four chapters of John set up what has to happen for Israel's national salvation. Once Israel is saved first, once Israel falls on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, once Israel knows his name, his I Am Jehovah God name of Israel, receives Christ, once all that happens, Israel will be saved, restored, reunified. God will plant her in the land, make of her the greatest nation of the world, and then salvation can go out to the rest of the world. now it's only after the encounter with the Samaritans that finally, now he can go out and be the Savior of the world. He's given a picture of what has to happen for that to happen. This brings us all together, and he's restoring the nation of Israel. Restoring the nation of Israel, one nation of Israel, and reuniting the southern kingdom, Judea, with the northern kingdom. The stick of Judah must be reunited with the stick of Joseph, Ephraim, and Samaria. John 4 is not an example of getting saved. It's an example of how national Israel will be saved by the reunification of what was the southern and northern kingdoms to produce a reunited one kingdom in the full pride of its power, thereby reversing all the curses of the law and bringing them into the blessings of the law. So in John 4, you have Jesus, a man of Judah, showing up as Israel's bridegroom. We just read that at the end of chapter 3. John the Baptist says that, who is greater than the giver of the well, Jacob, and gives the woman of Samaria, Ephraim, Manasseh, all those, the northern kingdom there, living water. She's had six relationships, none together or individually have satisfied her deepest needs. We've been over that quite a bit, so we won't go and touch on that again. But she's her whole life, just look at over at go back to chapter 4 and just look at one last thing and we'll close. Chapter 4, look at what she says in verse 29. It's almost a little bit sad, but it's also happy because she's met the Lord. Verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so she's been in her whole life. See, this was a patriarchal society. Unless you had a woman had a pretty exceptional means of her own, she would have had to been associated with a man one way or another. And we looked at the reasons why she might have had five husbands. We looked at the reasons why the man she's living with now might not be her husband. We looked at all that, and it doesn't have to be sexual immorality, let alone that she's a harlot. It could just be she has had a very unfortunate life. She could be the victim of lax divorce laws. She could be involved in a Levirate marriage. We looked at all that. When you think of even Mary, the mother of Jesus, her husband died fairly young. He was there in Jesus' early days, but by the time of his earthly ministry, you never hear of Joseph again, and most people assume he passed away before that. Mary would have been perfectly right to go marry again. Now, evidently, she didn't. But just think at the end of her life, she's been married once. At the end of the life, at the foot of the cross, Jesus is hanging there, and he's suffering in complete agony, taking on the sins of Israel. And we know through Paul, not only the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world. To doing that, and it's like he stops the whole world, stops everything, and looks down, and you know what he does? He's looks at his mother, and he hands her over to a man, the beloved disciple, Paul, the loved disciple, which most think is John. He hands her over to a man. He can't leave a woman on her own. He hands her over a man. What does she do? She immediately goes and lives with him. Now, no one would expect her in that situation. She was being immoral or anything like that. That's the way it worked back then. And this Samaritan woman, I believe, there's plenty of explanations why she's in these relationships. The point here, though, of the count is that she's in these relationships and they're unsatisfying. And her whole life summed up, and she's still not satisfied, either through death or divorce or bad circumstance, whatever. And now she's met the seventh man, who's far more than a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the I Am, Jehovah God of Israel, and he gives her his I Am name. verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I am speaketh to you. And there we'll close. We'll pick it up there next time.